Tonight, shall we turn to Songs of Solomon chapter 4. Songs of Solomon chapter 4. Read from verse 12 down. Songs of Solomon chapter 4, from verse 12 down. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. I plant an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Fire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Tonight, I want us to think about the subject of believers in Christ's view, how Christ views believers, or he views his church. So, believers in Christ's view. And before we go on, I want to say a little about the book of Songs of Solomon. And as we have in our Bible, it pictures Jesus Christ and his people whom he has saved in figures. And that is his relation with believers and his church in a poetical form. The various metaphors and expressions that are used expressing the interest, affection, relation, union and communion between Christ and believers. So, I know currently you hear people talking about Songs of Solomon and they speak of it wrongly. Many people are interpreting it literally and differently to lead to wrong, and erroneous interpretations. And you hear churches organizing maybe singles night or whatever, and they will quote from Songs of Solomon and just use it literally as such. But that was not the purpose of Songs of Solomon. Because if the figures and the metaphors used are to be used literally, that was not the purpose why God gave us such a precious book. And it's about Christ and his church, Christ and believers, and how he relates to them. And each expression used pictures a particular instance where God wants us to learn from. So we are going to pick up from this as we are going from verse 12 down and see the figures used and see how it will bless our heart as believers. So first, we will look at the closeness and the bond between Christ and believers in his view. We'll look at that because we have this in verse 12. We'll consider a garden enclosed later. But I want us to look at the bond and the relation, the closeness first, which is Christ said that, my sister, my spouse, to his church. He calls his church, my sister, my spouse. It has a meaning. And the sister, that is one of the same Heavenly Father in body. As Christ came to the flesh, he took our body as believers in flesh, all that without sin. And in glory, we shall have the body like that of Christ to be with him in glory. And also a spouse, a wife by covenant, united in an eternal bond of grace. So this is the picture with the words, my sister, my spouse. So we'll look deeper. My sister, that is one by birth, sharing the same nature, it implies kinship and likeness. And our Lord, took upon him our human nature, as I said before, only without sin. So he can correctly call us his sister. A sister means a brother or a sister, whatever. But he can call us his sister or a brother because he once took our nature. He felt what we felt. He sweated. He lived in Nazareth. He was a son of a carpenter. He had a prophet. He came to live in our world as a man as we also live. Yet without sin. All because of us. So you see that Christ, telling us, believers, that we are his church. We are his sister, a brother. Which shows that the closeness of what? Relation we are to Christ. We are of the same nature with him when he came to this earth. In Hebrews 2:16, we read that, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, which expresses what? His closeness to us in kinship, where he took our nature, not the nature of what? Angels. The Lord Jesus Christ shared in our nature of flesh and blood. So we shall also share of his nature in glory when he finally comes for us. He did not take the nature of angels, but he took the nature. The word took on, it's like, according to the Hebrew, the Greek text and commentators tell us that It's about he sees like somebody who you want to help and you see him. So like he sees our nature upon himself. He was there. He took our nature. So, but though he took our nature, he pre-existed from eternity as God, the second person of the Godhead. This is where some people also get it wrong. They look at Christ alone as just a mere human being who came to live, who has supernatural powers. No, he pre-existed. The verse says he took our nature. He was not man. He didn't have flesh, but he took our flesh and he took our nature, the seed of Abraham. Christ, though he was fully God, yet in fullness of time he took our nature and joined it with his divine nature. So in Christ he had two natures, as God, man, God, and also man. So he became truly man. This also, put away the notion that Christ, and put it that Christ actually did not live. Well, those also look at him like that. He was God and he was a spirit. He couldn't take on human nature and all that. But he took a human nature by what the Bible tells us. He took a human nature according to the seed of Abraham, as the Bible teaches us. And also, he did not choose the fallen angel to redeem them, but he led them under the defilement of sin and dominion of sin, doomed for eternity. The verse, Hebrew also tells us something which is very important, that though the angels had fallen before the race of men, Christ did not choose to go and redeem the angels, but he chose to come and redeem man. That is what, it also implies, that he could have chosen to redeem the angels, and look what would have happened to the race of man. The angels, part of them also fell with Satan in their rebellion before man fell. But Christ took upon him a human nature to come and deliver us from our dominion of sin. And I also think that if Christ had even taken the body of angels to redeem them, I'm sure that's my thing. It might have been easier for him than men. Because the angels are glorious bodies and they have glorious capacities. You see, like men who, we are so limited in many things. They were in the presence of God, praising him night and day. They don't sleep. They have superior body than us. And yet, Christ, bypassed them, and then he took us, our nature, so that we come and redeem us. So much of what? A great condescension on the part of God to come to men of dust and ashes. Dust and ashes. Angels were superhuman beings, super creatures that God made. Yet, God chose our race, so that he would deliver us from. So the phrase "what my sister" pictures his, taking of us, taking our nature upon himself and coming in redemption to redeem us from our ruin. So if the Christ chooses a sinner and sets his love to save such from sin, it is to only make the sinner partaker of his holiness, also to change the nature of the sinner to make it like unto himself, of his own mind and nature and body in glory. So Christ coming to that and picking on individual believers, saving us at a point in time, is not that he just saves us for nothing. He saves us so that we become partakers of his holiness. He took our nature so that we can also become holy as himself. And also, we can have his mind, and we can also, as he loves God, we can also love God, and to take away that enmity between us and God. And he also gives rest to the soul and a meek and lowly spirit so that we can commune and love. So Christ saves a sinner to purge the sin, to make him holy, so that he can really have a sincere heart and a sincere communion with God and fellowship. So Christ does not just save us and leaves us. We are his sister, we are his brothers. Sisters and brothers, as we may call. We are near of kin if we are saved, if we are believers, if we are one of those that Christ, has saved us, that has washed our sins, we have repented of sin, we have trusted on his death on the cross as our only hope for salvation. We are his brother. We are a sister or a brother to our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the relationship, he's trying to let us know. So Jesus' relationship to the believer by nature is not like, you see, all men, naturally, we are of the same kind. But we live apart, some live elsewhere and all that. We are divided by geographical terms and all that. But that is not us, Christ, taking our nature represents. He really comes close to each individual believer He relates to us as personal. It's not like, oh, we are all okay, Christ took our nature as a general thing. He comes near to each individual believer in a personal relationship. He relates to everyone as the only relative, as well as the whole church. He takes each believer by the hand and says, my brother, my sister. It's like as if you are there with your sister or your brother. That's how Christ comes to each believer. In times, he draws us to himself. He does. It's not like, as I said, like, yes, he came as people say, oh, Christ came to die for our sins. As a general term, no. Yes, it's a general for the whole church, or for the whole believer, and yet, individually, he relates to us, and we can know his saving love for our souls. So, we also look at that, since he is our brother, the change of place has no change of heart in him. He in glory now is the same to us in his humiliation. Those who saw Christ physically, and how they were able to, how they were able to relate to him as believers, we can also relate to him the same way, though not physically. He still cares when we are tempted and tried. He's still approachable now in glory as he was on earth. The John rests on his bosom. John was one who was so close to him. We can also do so by faith. We can rest in the bosom of our dear Savior by faith, resting all our hopes on him. Did Martha bring her petition to him? We may do so now by prayer. Did Martha go to him and complain to him about Mary? We can. Did Mary go and complain to him about Martha? We can also do the same. And with our ideas by prayer, coming to him and telling him all our troubles. He's ever willing to hear us and to answer us. We also did Peter cry to him when sinking? Oh yes, we can also cry to him in distress, in sorrow, in times of our fear, in times we are doubtful. Peter was almost sinking, and then he cried, Lord, help me. We can also call on him, and he is ever present. By faith, he is ever present to come and help us. So he's still near to us. Let us go to him now, if ever we need his help. Let us call upon him. He's ever closer to us. We can talk to him, and he hears us. He's our brother, as we are a sister or a brother to him. As this hymn writer pointed out, that what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. So, our sister, as he said, we are his sister. That is how we can think about as a near of kin to Christ, that he is still the same. Christ has never changed. He is still the same to us as he was on earth. So we can still relate to him as our brother, our senior brother. As we say, we are joint heirs with Christ for the glory to come. So as we are here, his eyes are on us. He still sits on the Father's right hand, always taking our petitions and interceding for us in our sins, in our appeals, in our petitions before our dear Lord. So we look at the spouse also. He said that, I guard and enclose my sister, my spouse. And my spouse, that is one in love, joined by a sacred bond of affection that is not to be broken. A person in marriage, marital bond, a spouse. That is what the picture he shows us here. He has shown us how close we are to him in when he came to take our flesh as our brother or our sister. And the description here, my spouse, is the most pleasant description of all the figures we have about the union of the spiritual union of Christ with his church or believers. Similarly, this kind of expressions are used by the Lord in many passages in the Old Testament concerning his church. For instance, in Hosea 2:19, the Lord said that, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Concerning his church, he says this is a promise both to his church of old and to his church in current, as we are in now. Those that God bring to himself, like as he said, well, he has betrothed them, he has married them to himself. In what? In righteousness, and in judgment, and loving kindness, and in mercies. He says, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. So that's a picture he gives as well. It's a picture of a husband and wife, and this one is eternal, marital relation we have with Christ. Christ has with his church. Again, he says in Isaiah 54:5, he said that, for thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of of the whole earth shall he be called. So as a spouse, the person who has made a solemn covenant, a vow to be in marriage, so is every believer, every true believer, has made a solemn covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ and is married to him. Shall we turn to Romans chapter 7 to read this part? Romans 7, verse 1 to 4. Paul writing to the Romans, he said that, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So, the Bible teaches that we are married to Christ, each believer. So the concept of that spouse in the Old Testament is purely pictured here. Christ, every believer, we are married to him. Meaning we are in covenant with Christ when we committed and surrendered our life to him. When he took us to himself, in that relation, we are married to him as the Bible teaches us. And the union of Christ and his people is for eternity. He lives forever, so is his life. If you read from verse 1, I say that when the husband is dead, the wife is free. But our Savior is never dead. He's ever living. And his love is eternal. It is never to be broken. It is always. So you see that those who teaches that you can be saved and lose your salvation, I don't know how they can explain this. Our union with Christ is for eternity. As Romans 7 says, Christ is ever living. He has never broken away from us, neither are we, because such a union is for eternity. It's an eternal love between the Christ and believers. Furthermore, Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian believers when they were drifting to follow after different gospels. We said that in 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4, he said that, "For I am jealous over you with a godly fear, a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So you see, both the Old and New Testament confirm this union with Christ, where believers or his people are like a married people to him. He has a union, a covenant. That's a covenant which is not to be broken. It's an eternal covenant. We'll see when we move forward. You see how that even such promise to take us from, so it was from eternity. It's not something that when he came to this earth, then he began to pick people for himself. It's a covenant that was made in eternity, and it is not meant to be broken. So we move on from this figure we have. We move on. With the closeness of and the closeness of the and the bond of believers with our dear Savior, he's our brother. He's us. We are a sister or brother to him, and we are his spouse. We are married to him. So this is not meant to be broken. And our nature that he came to take, is forever. Christ, how his glorified body, we shall also be glorified as such. And his body that he came to take is one for us too, so that we can be made holy like himself, so that we can also have opportunity to become joint heirs with him in glory. So let's also look at, the other portion, we shall look at the effects of Christ's relation with the believers. As we have seen, his closeness of bond and how he's so close to us and how he's joined to us. So, under this, the effect of Christ's relation with believers, we look at the security of the believer. We have this, the beginning of the verse 12, says that a garden enclosed, that is a restricted garden, that's a picture. A garden barred, a garden enclosed. In the olden times, I learned that they have gardens, sometimes they will fence the garden with some rocks or some thorny hedges or something like that. But currently, I think we can use a greenhouse. I'm sure if we have seen a greenhouse before, a picture how a garden enclosed, it gives a picture of a restricted garden. Not even a pest are allowed. Pests are allowed entrance. The plant do not grow on ordinary fields. They secure the ground. Everything. I mean, not the tiniest pest can enter because they have covered with net and everything. And there's a constant care. The gardener goes in with a constant care and provision, making the plant to yield the choicest fruit in abundance. So this is a picture. A garden enclosed. If you have the picture of a greenhouse, such is the picture we can look at such a garden. So all around, I mean, and what is most striking is that, I mean, to separate it, the greenhouse, they select a place and prepare the place. The land where they are having the greenhouse is separated from all the other grounds around it. All the grounds are left for pests and for other animals to feed around, but the greenhouse is secured. Unless you are allowed entrance, you can't enter in. So that's the picture, a garden enclosed. So you see that all around are uncultivated vegetation. But this one secure place is like a garden of the Lord. It's a picture of how the Lord, people are secured and are enclosed in that nothing can really affect them. So such is the believer. So under this, the scripture of the believer, we observe that a believer is preserved by eternal election. I use the word eternal election because when you use the word election, people begin to say, oh, election, it's just election. But we have other reference scripture which tells that God chose us from eternity. So we are preserved by eternal election. It wasn't a choice, which was made when Christ came to the earth. It was an eternal choice. In God's eyes, all mankind has become unprofitable, useless, bringing no fruit to perfection, as it is written in Romans 3:10. It says that, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Both Jews and Gentiles before God became unprofitable. None of us has been able to live after the fall of man by the laws he has given us. The human heart has been hardened with sin as a rock. In Romans 11 says that there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. All human race after the fall of Adam never sought after God. We are all under sin. We all hate him. But out of the good pleasure of God's will, he marked out a garden of his delight so that he will manifest his sovereignty and grace to the praise of his own glory. As a person who is preparing a greenhouse will mark out his portion and prepare the place, secure the ground with a covering and mount the fence with net and everything. The same way, God himself also look upon uncultivated vegetation, and he enclosed the people for himself and prepared the place so that he will manifest for his grace and power upon such a place, as such a people as those that he will save by our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have this promise. All of us who are believers, that we are all happy in this. In Psalm 47 verse 4, it says that God shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. And again, we loved him because he first loved us. In 1 John 4:19, it's expressing how God first manifested his love and also chose our inheritance for us so that we can be in Christ. We did not choose Christ. He chose us first. So some people ask the question, like, when did God love and choose for himself a people? How any could be selected when we didn't exist? These are human reasoning. It doesn't make any. You see, with God, nothing is impossible, because the things that he foretells and promises are so certain. So his intentions are as good as already done. Whatever God, there's no today or tomorrow with God. Romans 4 verse 17, we are told that God called those things which be not as though they were. The things that have not been, because he himself is the author of everything. And he knows that at this time, at this age of the world, we shall be here. Each one of us who have been saved, he knows that at this time we shall be here. So God knows everything. And so he himself, selected people for himself in eternity when none of us has come to being. So the scripture confirms our election from eternity. It says that in Ephesians 1:4-6, it says that according as he had chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Going in another scripture, we learn that Christ was elected before the foundation of he was elected. So if Christ was elected to come and die and save for people, then who are the people? Then God didn't know the people that he was coming to die for. He knew it. He knew, before the foundation of the world, Christ's salvation was prepared. And the verse goes on to say that, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved. So it's God's election from eternity. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's scriptural truth. It doesn't matter how we think about it. God has done it, and he has done it. And God is wiser than every man, and we can never reason why he did it before eternity. It's his choice. As we want to do a garden, we made a choice, we prepared a place, and we plant whatever we want to plant. God has also planted in his own garden those that he wants to place in. So let us always be thankful to God that if we have this experience of the fruit of election by our faith, our love and holiness. Because one thing is that those whom God elects, they are made to be holy in life and in time. They are made to be what? Have faith in our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also love him, and also become like him day by day, live for him. They are not elected. Some people say, I'm elected. But what is the fruit? Anyone that God has elected in time believes and indeed shows the fruit of his election by what? Holy living and faith and love to our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And somebody will say, then I'm not elected, so I'm not part of God's people. No, God has done it in a way that until you have come to believe on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you don't know you don't know you are part of those elect or not. So you have to also believe. There's this truth, one preacher said that this truth are two truths that cannot be reconciled. The sovereignty of God and the human responsibility. Yes, we are. God is calling us to come and believe, and yes, salvation is in his hand. It's what it is. If I don't believe in the Lord Jesus, I'm not saved. If I'm believed, I'm saved. And yet God overrules in all situations. God is sovereign over the believers and unbelievers. We are responsible to come and believe. We have to repent of our sin and come to him. And yet, it's the sovereign hands of God that saves those who come to our dear Savior. And he has ordained to save that he will save. And yet, each one of us have to come and believe on our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his salvation. Christ himself has said that they will not come to me, that they will be saved. They will not come. So that is it. Each one of us has a responsibility to come to Christ. We are not bad by anything. We are only bad by our own sins. So, in the preservation of the believer is also preserved by the almighty arm of God. Not only are we elected in eternity to be a people of God, God in time also keeps us. When Christ came, God, Christ was elected in eternity, but in time he came to die on the cross, where the actual work is applied to us in time, in our own persons. It's not that he was elected in eternity, and it's just a notion. No, it actually happened in time, in our own lifetime, when each one of us also came and trusted our dear Lord and Savior and brought in communion with him. So the Lord promises even how he keeps his people. He said that I, the Lord, do keep it, his garden, his people. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I'll keep it night and day. In Isaiah 27, verse 3. This is also repeated to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said that, I give unto them eternal life, his people, his sheep. That's in John chapter 10, verse 28-29. He said that, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. All these things, as I say, those who think that salvation can be lost, I don't know how they will talk about this thing. We are in the hand of God. God, Christ, I'm saved. Christ has given me a life which cannot be taken away from me. The hand of God, the almighty arm of God is holding me, and no hand is greater than that. So we are secured from eternity. We are also secured in time when we are living. Our lives are not left to ourselves by chance. We are protected. We are kept by the almighty arm of God, and that nothing can take from take his blessing from us. As this, I mean, now the charismatic will say, oh, yes, you are saved, but your blessings, if you don't take care, somebody will snatch your blessing, and many people are going to prayer camps. No, nobody can snatch anything from a child of God. God has secured it, and that what God, my trials, my good times, all are fortuned by God to me. If he wills, he allows me to go through trials. If he wills, he delivers me. So my life, as the psalmist, my times are in thy hand. So the second effect we look upon this union with Christ is what? The believer's purity. Not only are we elected and protected by God, there's also effect that happens in time. The purity, and the same verse also teaches us that. We can read it. It says that, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. A spring shut up. There's another picture also, figure given us. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. This picture is a well spring covered or sealed in a cave in ancient times. In ancient times, I think you see that sometimes in a cave, you bump in and you go and see what a spring of water from the rock, but yet it's covered. You can't, unless you enter into the cave, I mean, you can see such things. So the well is free from all contamination. That's the picture. A well, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. A fountain that is covered from outsiders, unless you know such a fountain you can draw from. You know, the initial work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner is a separation work. The first work the Holy Spirit begins to do in the heart of every believer is a separation work. When a person is convinced of sin, he separates himself from the careless and sinful world. That's the first thing. Anyone who is converted of sin initially begins to separate himself from anything that God hates. That is the first impression of what? A work that has begun in the heart. The person avoids old friends that are in sin. And if sometimes he has no believers around, he begins to walk alone with Christ. He doesn't care. So long as he has Christ, he knows the love of Christ in his heart, he cannot accompany himself with sinners if there's no believer around. So the work of the Spirit in the heart is a secret work, even as our life is hidden in Christ. So the believer is sealed from the domineering power of sin. And also the evil attacks of Satan upon our lives. Yes, the attacks will come. Sometimes Satan will bring doubt and fears. And also the pollution of the world. All cannot really touch our new life which God has given us. Our indwelling sin sometimes makes us fear and all that, but our spiritual life which God has given us can never be touched. It's holy, it's pure, it cannot be affected with sin. It's that which fights with our old nature to strengthen us to live more holy. So there will be a battle in the life of a believer, but yet, if he's a genuine believer, he will conquer at last. As Christ himself has conquered all things. No true genuine believer will go along the way of holiness, will go along the way of obedience, and finally be overcome with sin and be destroyed with sin. No, he will overcome. He will stay pure in the midst of all contamination. He will still faithful to the Lord in the midst of all persecution, even till death. That is how his purity will be there. The nature Christ has given will never be tainted with sin. Will never be tainted with any evil attacks or whatever. The culture of the world cannot pollute a true believer. So with this, as we are sealed with that purity of heart, as the Holy Spirit works in us, we are admonished that in 1 Peter 4:14-16, we are admonished that we should not fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Christ who has called us, God, our Father, is holy, and he keeps us to be holy, and we also persevere in holiness. Day after day, pursuing things which bring peace and which makes our lives more appearing to be like that of Christ. Any Christian who sinks deeper into sinful pleasures and sinfulness and everything, don't have that life. That life of Christ is my struggle, but it will still appear bright and more holy as the day goes. Also, another effect that brings is what the believer's fruitfulness and loveliness. We don't only we are not only preserved or secured or are made holy to be like our dear Lord and Savior, we are also brought into fruitfulness and loveliness. As verse 13 says that thy plants are as an orchard of pomegranate and with pleasant fruits, camphire with sphagnite and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. It's this group of plants are most, precious in spices and all that. It's a picture of how lovely and fruitful the Christian, a believer becomes. You see that with pleasant fruits, fruit that are pleasant. Every person that Christ brings to his church or to be a believer is meant to be fruitful. There are no barrenness in the garden of the Lord. Like a person having a greenhouse, as I've said before, each plant makes sure they have a good, manure, water, everything to grow very well. So Christ also makes sure that anyone he serves become fruitful, as these plants are being seen. They are precious, and yes, they also bear fruit. Not only in Christ's church is there fruitfulness, they are also comely. All believers are comely and sweet fragrance to God. Why? It's because of our dear Savior. Christ's righteousness covers us, so we become beautiful in the eyes of God. We become righteous in the eyes of God, like these precious spices. Our labors, our services are accepted before God because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. All believers are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, we are told the gospel is a sweet savor of life to others and also death to us. But believers are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We are a sweet smelling. Remember when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices, God said that God accepted Cain's Abel's sacrifice. God smelled a good savor, a good smelling. So then we are also exhorted that we present, in Romans 12, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. So we are supposed to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. These trees represent such precious spices, and they are being used, in the temple. Some of these spices are used in the temple to burn incense, as God commanded it. And we say that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our bodies should be what? Holy and acceptable unto God in our service unto Him. Before, our services were as filthy rags. But now, what Christ has given us, His righteousness, is working in us in holiness. We are able to bring out our work which is acceptable before God, so that we present ourselves, we commit our bodies, not involving our bodies in vanities, in the things of the world, in uncontrolled lust and habit and all that, but as our living sacrifice, denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, living for Him alone. God, these trees are for the owner of the, if it's a greenhouse, the owner of the greenhouse. So we are the plant, we are believers, Christ owns us. So we have to bring only fruit which He accepts from us. Also, believers are not only saved by grace, we are also to produce gracious work, as Ephesians 2 says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works, good fruits like kindness, love, peace, long suffering, we have the fruit of the Spirit. We produce many of such good fruits that are accepted before God. We are His workmanship created in Christ. Because in verse 8, it says that we are saved by grace. And it goes on, we are His workmanship created in Christ for good works. We are to produce good works to show that, yes, such gracious work have been done in our heart. And again, we are exhorted also that let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as for Christ Jesus has forgiven us. If we, like this spices, have to bring good fragrance, such things like wrath, bitterness, brings what? Evil fragrance. In life, such things brings what? Vanities and what? Things that are unworthy to look upon. So if Christ, God should look upon our life as believers, such things should be taken out. These fragrances will never bring out any bad odor. they bring out sweet smell. So they let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So we are supposed, our fragrance, if such things are found in us, we bring bad odor, like that of hot Nadab and Abihu offered. It's a strange incense that we may offer to before God, and God will not accept that. Remember when God instituted, the priesthood office in Leviticus, I think chapter 11, then these two sons of Aaron offered a strange fire before God, and strange incense, and God has to kill them. But we have to bring out that sweet-smelling incense, which means that our works might be devoid of all this bitterness and clamor and malice and unforgiving spirit and everything, so that we shall be, it will be a sweet smell. Because in normal life, such attitudes does not make even a community peaceful and lovely. So as believers, such things should be out of our, if we are the spouse, the brother, the sister to our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For fourthly, the believers, we look at the believers' constant supply of blessings. And this verse, the 15th verse, is that a fountain of gardens, a well-living waters, and streams from Lebanon. A fountain of gardens, and well-living waters, and streams from Lebanon. This expression also features the constant supply of blessings from Christ to his church, and how his church is also a means of blessing to the world. It pictures the inflow of our river, water. And water, as we say, is life. It brings refreshment and everything. So this garden is watered. Streams from Lebanon. Constant supply of grace. A constant supply of mercy to his church. So that his church will be equipped. So no true church of Christ will not be able to bear such fruit, because Christ supplies it with all that he needs. So the abundance of supply of grace will always enable the believer to be preserved and fruitful. We are not only preserved, we are also made to be fruitful. So you see, as I said, the greenhouse, the person who cares for the greenhouse, each plant keeps it well so that it will bear fruit. And though the natural greenhouse might not, some of the plants might bear wrong fruit, but with Christ, the spiritual work he does in us will definitely bear fruit, though in measure according to the grace he deals with us. So as the Lord has promised that he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Is that not this expression? Out of him shall flow rivers of living waters. It means that here that the believer shall flow, that is, his faith shall be of such nature that it will extend its blessing to all others. The work of the Holy Spirit will not be a stagnant, it will let himself grow and then be a blessing to others through his faith, and also drawing others also to our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So not only abundant blessing to the believer, the blessing shall be diffusive from the believer to others. Our fruit that we bear will not be to ourselves. Yes, we will be happy in bearing such fruit, but it will also extend to the brother and also to the world. If I've grown a fruit of kindness and love in the midst of the church, how the church will be, each one of us, how if we all grow in this, how beautiful the church will be. And also those we deal with outside, we see such blessing that flowing from us to them, and that we shall be so, fruitful to the Lord. So it's diffusive, it flows. It's not something that is stagnant. So you see, no man can believe on Jesus who does not desire that others should also believe. That's another blessing. He said that the church will bless, and it will be a blessing to the world. If I'm saved, I also desire that all those I meet knows about their Savior, and they are also blessed. So that's the blessing. The blessing, we have it from the Holy Spirit, we extend it. So if we are Christ's brethren and spouse, are we carrying on his mission for souls? Each one of us. Because such, he's working in us, preserving us, so we'll be fruitful. One of the area of our fruitfulness is our commitment to his mission for souls. How are we desirous in our commitment, in our involvement for the mission for souls? Are our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord? Are we denying ourselves and taking up our cross, looking up to him daily, how we may be able to labor in his field, not being consumed with our own cares, but bringing it before him leaving it there and still persevering in his service? Are we doing that? And also, does our lives, the words, our speeches, our actions, do they produce such fragrance as sweet savor unto God? As this, I mean, Christ looked upon his garden and said that the plants are orchard of pomegranate and with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices. Our life bringing such diffusion, that is more to be smelled by God when he looks upon us. Are we devoid of anger, hatred, and envy, and self-consuming cares for ourselves? If we are believers and we are in this, we are not growing out of this, we are not bringing that sweet savor that God wants looks upon. Remember how God created the Garden of Eden. He said that he looks upon the garden, and he looked every day he has done that work. And God was pleased. So the believer is now brought up into this garden, like Garden of Eden, and God expects us that when he looks upon our lifestyle, our speech, our everything that we do, he should be pleased with us because of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may the Lord help us as we have reflected on these figures. The believers in Christ view. He's our brother. We are sister or brother to him. We are his spouse. We have a bond with him from eternity. And in time also, we have such bond in life. And we can relate to him as such. And may the Lord help us to reflect on such things always. In times of our trouble, in time of our need, knowing that we have a brother in heaven who loves us, whom we can relate to, who can hear us when nobody hears us. May the Lord help us in these things. Shall we thank you?